years, you've anticipated moments of wonder, like events of the Old Testament, the life of Jesus, and the days of the early church. In Israel, the black and white pages of the Bible transform into powerful, living color. Now, picture this. Yesterday, you stood at the Sea of Galilee and were baptized in the Jordan River. Today, you'll explore the remains of Nazareth. Tomorrow, you'll visit Jerusalem, where every stone pathway leads you toward the life of Christ and the story of God's purpose on earth. These moments can be yours when you join Tony and Lois Evans for Experience Israel 2018, November 7th through the 16th. Come and experience the legendary land of Israel together. Join musical guests Anthony Evans and Meredith Andrews. Israel's calling. For all the details, visit TrueTalk800.com. TrueTalk800.com or call 855-448-7226. Book your journey to Israel today, helping America's baby boomers live a life that matters. Second Half Now airs Sunday nights at 6 on True Talk 800. America's 76 million baby boomers need a measure of purpose and meaning in life. Discussing home and family, health and wellness, budget and finances, heart and soul, and work and purpose, Dr. Dan Critchett and Patrick Lyon show you how to live out your potential to express who you are and use your talents and strengths to bless others. Second Half Now, Sunday nights at 6 on True Talk 800.
We all have broken relationships. This is Whitney Capps with Proverbs 31 Ministries. Genesis chapter 42 describes some family drama of biblical proportions. Joseph's brothers had wanted to kill him and had succeeded in getting him sold into slavery. Now, 20 years later, he stands as the second most powerful man in Egypt, holding the fate of his brothers in his hands. Yeah, this isn't your garden variety family drama. Joseph is a man who has faithfully trusted the Lord at each unimaginable turn of his life. But Joseph's plan isn't revenge. It's reconciliation. So remember, no matter how bad things seem, our God is a God of restoration. His processes may be long and painful, but his plans are perfect. For more, download our free First 5 app online at Proverbs31.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you if you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. That's what we talk about here. You can also call with differences of opinion that you have from the host and we can talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me like the lines have just filled up. No one just dropped, so we do have a line open at the moment. They were full a moment ago. If you call and get a busy signal, that means the lines are full. But if you call back in a few minutes, sometimes either we've talked to the callers and they moved along or they did simply dropped off the line. So calls don't always stay online when they're waiting on hold. So just take this number down, 844-484-5737. And if you happen to get a busy signal, call back in a few minutes and we'll probably get you on the switchboard. All right, our first caller today is Daryl from Santa Rosa, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. Hello, Steve. In the book of Psalms, on Psalm 119, there's 176 verses in that psalm. Mm-hmm. And what appears above each verse or section of verses is It looks like it's a picture. It might be the Hebrew alphabet, and then there's a word related or next to that image.
Yeah.
Could you explain that in the 119th Psalm?
Sure. Yeah, Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm. There's a lot of acrostic psalms, and what that means is they do use the Hebrew alphabet for their structure. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there are quite a few psalms that have 22 verses. And in verses like those, each verse begins with a successive letter of the alphabet, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and so forth on through. Each verse starts with the first verse starts with the last, with the first verse of the alphabet. The last verse starts with the last verse of the alphabet, and it goes right through. So when you see a psalm that has 22 verses or multiples of 22, there are psalms that have 44 verses or 66 verses that are also acrostics, and that just means if there's 44 verses, then the first two verses start with the first letter, the second two with the second letter, and so forth. And likewise, if there's three verses of each letter, when there's 66 verses. Now, Psalm 119 is an acrostic that is the longest and most complex of the acrostic psalms, and it has eight verses for each letter of the alphabet. And it announces that to you. Now, you can't tell in the English, but the first eight verses of that psalm all begin with the same Hebrew letter, and that's Aleph. And yes, on your Bible, it has it actually has the letter there, followed by the word Aleph. And then the next eight verses, starting with verse 9 through 16, all start with the letter Beth, which is also mentioned, Beth, and there's the symbol of the letter is there also. And so that's how it goes, all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. You could learn the whole Hebrew alphabet this way. In fact, some people say this was used as a teaching device for Hebrew children to acquaint them with the Hebrew alphabet. Each time they learned a letter, they learned, eight verses that start with that letter. And, of course, we know that psalm is unusual in that almost every verse in it is extolling the Word of God, or the statutes of the Lord, or the law of the Lord, or the, testimonies of the Lord. I mean, this is all referring to God's communication, God's Word. So as Hebrew children would learn their alphabet, they're also learning verses that instill in them a reverence for the Word of God. I don't know at what point they may have done this. I've heard that they did this. They certainly didn't do it all the time, and I'm not sure who wrote the psalm. It sounds very Davidic. It has a lot of lines, and it's similar to David's, although someone else could have written the psalm and, imported some of David's language and his thoughts. It doesn't tell us actually who wrote it. But it is, in fact, an acrostic where each eight verses successively begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
Okay. So I'll look into that. Thank you very much. Thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you, Daryl. Yeah. Okay, our next caller is Paul from Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Paul. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, good to hear from you. See, I don't talk to you for a whole long while, then I'm kind of back-to-back on you.
Yeah, well, that happens.
Hey, I'm going in Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew 24, the parallel gospels of the all of the discourse.
Right.
And you made mention the reason why Luke, in Luke 21, is he's talking to a Gentile church. They have no idea of any of the Jewish customs. I get it. And that Mark is writing also to a Gentile church. And he explains some of maybe the customs, like that the Jews wash their heads.
Right.
But if that's the premise for Luke, explaining to his Gentile believers, and Mark's also writing to his Gentile believers, why is it that it seems like Mark's introduction into the Olivet Discourse, he says, when you hear these things, what shall be the sign of your coming, and when these things are going to take place, it seems like Mark gives less of a description of Matthew 24 than Matthew does.
And it's
almost like it kind of leaves, the Gentile. I mean, if you go on the premise that Luke is, explaining to his Gentile believers, maybe just your thoughts as to why doesn't Mark explain it in the same way that Luke does, since he's also writing to Gentile believers. He gives less information than Matthew does writing to Jewish believers.
Right. Well, I mean, first of all, as you're implying, Matthew is written to Jews. I think all scholars agree with that, and the Church Fathers said that too. Mark and Luke are written to Gentiles. I believe that not only the Church Fathers, but all scholars agree with that, too. Luke is writing to a Gentile man named Theophilus, and Mark is writing apparently from Rome to a Roman audience, which would be mixed Jews and Gentiles, but the Gentile man that Luke writes to would not be mixed racial. He'd just be a Gentile. And it may be that Luke explains more for his Gentile audience, who is a man, than Mark explains for his audience, who are mixed Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And perhaps because things that are unfamiliar to the Gentiles in the Church of Rome might be explained to them by the Jews, the Jewish Christians in Rome. It's possible. Because we know that the Roman Church, according to the book of Romans, had Jewish people and Gentile people in it. So in writing to a Gentile who may not have access to a Jewish friend to explain things for him, and Luke himself is not a Jew, Luke writes and explains more than Mark does. For example, he does explain the abomination of desolation. Now, Matthew and Mark both use this Hebrew expression, the abomination of desolation, though Luke paraphrases it for his reader and calls it when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And so he replaces that Hebrew idiom with something that's more explanatory, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, Mark, apparently, though he uses the Hebrew idiom, assumes that there must be enough of a Jewish element in the church that he's writing to explain that, if necessary, to the Gentiles there. But Luke's just writing to a Gentile man, and he doesn't assume that the man has Jewish friends to explain that to him. Now, I will say this, that the question of the disciples is equally, what should we say, simplified in both Mark and Luke. Because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, the question of the disciples is said to be, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, his coming and the end of the age are very clearly Hebraisms, and Mark and Luke do not assume that their audiences will necessarily understand those. And so they both, Mark and Luke, render it, when shall these things be? That is the first part of the question. It's the same in all three of those Gospels. And then the second part, where Matthew's version says, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Mark and Luke both have him saying just simply, what shall be the sign that these things are about to happen? In other words, Jesus has predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He said, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. That would happen, of course, in AD 70. Now, Mark and Luke both understood that it was that event, and only that event, that the apostles were asking about. They said, when will these things, meaning the thing Jesus mentioned, the destruction of the temple, he had mentioned nothing else, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign that these things, the same things, are about to take place? So, in other words, according to Mark and Luke, the disciples only asked him about the destruction of the temple and nothing else. Now, the way it reads in Matthew 24:3, they asked him, when shall these things be? That is, the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign that of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the coming and the end of the age apparently are also references to AD 70, to the destruction of the temple. That's at least how Mark and Luke understood it and explained it to their audiences. But Matthew, writing to Jews, figured that they would understand the end of the age would be the end of the Jewish age. And that's what ended in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And of his coming, of course, that term can be used lots of different ways in Scripture. In this particular case, the disciples are referring to a judgment coming on Jerusalem. Now, there's many things in the New Testament referred to as Christ's coming, including when he told the church of Philadelphia, if anyone hears my voice, I'll come into him. Or he told the Ephesian church, if you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Or, there's lots of different ways that Jesus comes. Even his Holy Spirit coming to his disciples, he describes as him coming to them in John 14. So there's lots of different ways in which, in different contexts, Jesus is said to come, in addition to the actual final coming of Christ at the end of the world. But apparently that's not what they're asking about when they say, what is the sign of your coming? The coming in question is that which he predicted, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Jesus didn't literally come in AD 70. To say that he came is a figure of speech. And that is distinguished in Scripture from places where it says, the Lord himself will descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel. Or where the angel said, this same Jesus whom you have seen ascend into heaven will come again in the same manner as you saw him go. Now, statements like that are not referring to 70 A.D. They're making it very clear. It's the same Jesus, the Lord himself, coming down at the end of the age, at the end of the world. But here, simply his coming is being used, I think, in the same way that the prophets generally speak of God's coming and visitation and so forth. It's talking about a judgment, which isn't literally him coming. It's just a figure of speech that the Jews would understand to refer to a judgment that is initiated by God, in this case through the armies of Rome.
Makes good sense, Steve. Hey, thanks so much. I've got another question, but you got other callers. I'll save it for another day. It's a different topic.
Okay, Paul, thanks. Good to talk to you.
Bless you, my friend.
Bye now. All right, Doyle from Daly City, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Dave, good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Yesterday, I noticed that there was a lot of dialogue about speaking with tongues.
Two callers asked about it, yeah.
Yeah, I hope this train of thought continues today because, you know, this is an important subject that we just can't overlook. With that said, I have a question and a comment. The comment will be first. Someone called in last week about the book entitled The Doctrine and Teaching of Speaking with Tongues,
yeah.
Bible Concepts,
yeah.
To understand what tongues are. And that you said, and that they said the book was claiming to have understanding that no one else has.
Right.
And you said that this you highly doubt this. But what if it was true that everyone is wrong and that this book, it does have the truth?
How would we know? How would we know this? I mean, certainly those who do know the truth, or I should say those who teach about tongues and who do so responsibly, have used all the scriptural evidence that's available. And if someone says, well, you're understanding it differently or wrongly, well, let them say so. But I wouldn't necessarily assume that they're right just because they say so. There's lots of people who claim that the church has had it all wrong about lots of subjects. Joseph Smith did that, for example. He said the whole church had been wrong for, 1,800 years. about what the gospel is, and he rediscovered it. Whenever someone claims to have rediscovered something, John Nelson Darby, who invented dispensationalism, said the same thing about his doctrines, that he'd rediscovered them after the apostles. The whole church had got it wrong. Well, whenever someone says the whole church has been wrong forever until I came along, I'm not very impressed with them. I think they're a little arrogant, and I think they're very naive.
Well, we've been debating.
Do you have a question? Do you have a question for me? I'm not interested in the book, but do you have a question?
Yeah. Okay. The question then is, I'm pretty sure you said that you spoke in tongues.
Yes.
And my question then to you is, how do you know the tongues you've spoken to be authentic or the gift of tongues the same as the Corinthians spoke?
I don't know if it's the same thing the Corinthians spoke, but it's in the nature of tongues that when you're speaking in tongues, you don't know what you're saying, and you don't understand much of what's going on. It's a gift, and so I don't know how to tell somebody if it's the same thing the Corinthians spoke or anything like that, and I don't even care. I'm not the least bit interested in knowing if I'm speaking the same things the Corinthians spoke. It seems to me it must be something similar because it's something the Bible talks about and something that was received in a biblical manner. But I'm not too worried about it. And you did say it's a very important subject. I don't think it's as important as some people make it out. As far as how I know it is the real gift of tongues, that's a very subjective thing. And if somebody wanted to tell me it isn't, then I wouldn't argue with them. It's a very subjective thing. In fact, lots of things we know about our spiritual lives, we only know because of our relationship with God and our subjective sense from Him. But again, I would never be dogmatic about my speaking in tongues. I have spoken in tongues, and I've had no doubts. Well, I shouldn't say I've had no doubts, but I've had very few doubts that it's authentic. But if everybody who ever knew of it said, I doubt it, I'd say, well, that's fine. You can doubt it all you want to. Yeah, I'm not here to make any kind of case for my experience, but I'm not going to deny my experience either. Why should I do that? Anyway, I answered that question. I hope if you want more information about my views on tongues, I do have lectures on it, a lecture. There's a series at my website called Charisma and Character. And I think it's the fifth lecture is about speaking in tongues, and you can learn everything I know about it. If you don't agree with it, then you can believe something else about it. Let's talk to Orion from Seattle. Hey, Orion.
Hi.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well. Thanks for getting my call.
My pleasure.
My question is, I have a couple questions, but my question is, who is your key angel Michael, and, like, is the Bible referring to it in that part of where Daniel was being told what the vision meant in, like, 21 days, and, like, it said that Michael helped the other angel to, like, get out of...
out of a conflict, yeah, in Daniel 10.
And then the angel said he's going back to fight in it, or help?
Yeah, yeah. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? Well, Michael, the word Michael, you know, all the names in the Bible have meanings because they're Hebrew words. And Michael means who is like God. And he's the only being in the Bible who's ever called an archangel. There are no other persons or individuals in the Bible that are called archangels. And he's only called it once. In Jude, verse 9, which it mentions Michael, the archangel, there. Otherwise, he's not referred to as an archangel, but he's referred to in Daniel as, your prince. When the angels, another angel is speaking to Daniel about Michael, he says, Michael, your prince, or the prince of your people. Now, the word prince there is used the same way when it talks about the prince of Persia, which is a demonic power. And it also, the same chapter mentions the prince of Grecia, which is apparently demonic power. Apparently, these are what Paul referred to as principalities and powers. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, the word prince of Persia is actually principality of Persia. So when Paul talked about demons that we are at war with, he refers to them in different ways. He speaks of some of them as principalities and powers, which would include apparently this principality or prince of Persia that you read about in Daniel 10 and the prince of Greece, and also perhaps Michael, who's not a demon but is also the principality or the angel, the authoritative angel who's over God's people Israel. What you referred to in Daniel 10 is that Daniel had been praying for 21 days, and a messenger gets through to him finally after 21 days and says, God sent me 21 days ago, but I would have been here sooner, except that the prince of Persia was resisting me. And I couldn't get past him, but Michael, your prince, came and helped me. And I even left him there still fighting with the prince of Persia. And when I'm done talking to you, I've got to go back and help him. So it's a very mysterious thing because, I mean, it gives us sort of a glimpse of what's behind the scenes. You know, we don't really know very much about what's going on in the sky. In Revelation 12, you read about Michael and his angels making war in the heavens with the dragon and his angels. So, again, that's something we wouldn't see with our eyes. That's just pulling the curtain away so that we can kind of see what's invisible normally to us. Anyway, there's not much to say about it except what I've said. He's apparently a very powerful angel. And if he's, as Jude says, he's the archangel. The word archangel means the chief angel. So he'd be the chief of the angels. Besides that, we don't know very much.
Okay. My other question is, it says in the Bible somewhere, I don't know where, but it's like says submit to the government. Like, what about if there was a super bad government, like the North Korean government with
Kim
Jong-un?
Excellent question. Well, that's in Romans 13 and also in 1 Peter chapter 2, the same instruction is given. In both places, it basically says that God has ordained the government to do something. He's appointed them to punish evildoers and to encourage good behavior or praise those who do well. What that means is that God has set up government officials and given them a task. They don't always do it. Now, if they are doing what God appointed them to do, then they are God's servants in that role, and we are to submit to them. That's what Paul says. And Peter also implies it. So, you know, if they are doing what God tells them to do, we are to submit to them. If they are not doing what God told them to do, they are not acting as God's servants, and we don't have to submit to them. We submit to them when they're obedient to God's commission. Just like you would obey your parents when they are doing what they're supposed to do. But if they would say, try to involve you in criminal activity to make more money for the family, well, then actually the Bible would not encourage you to obey them in that case. But most parents don't do that. But, you know, there are limits to how much we're supposed to obey. Peter was told by the Supreme Court of his country, Israel, to not preach the gospel anymore. He said, we have to obey God rather than man. And so obeying the government has its limits. As far as the government performing its task, which God has ordained it to do, we should recognize them as God's servants and obey them and honor them. When they don't do that, then they're stepping outside of the authority that God's given them, and they're not to be obeyed in that case. You know, I would like to talk to you longer. I really would, but I actually have a break coming up, and I have to make an announcement before that break, so I'm limited on time.
Can you still hear me?
Yes, I can.
Oh, then do you think I can call you back right after the break?
Yeah, go ahead. You'll have to get in the line, but yeah, you can call back.
Okay.
Okay, we'll take some more from you later. Okay, God bless you, and if you call back, I'll talk to you some more. All right, we only have a short time before we take a break. I have to make an announcement. This really is only for Southern California listeners, and the rest of you can go to the bathroom or something and wait for after the break, and we're going to come back and take a half hour more programs. But in Southern California this weekend, a couple things are going on. One is that I'm going to be speaking in Buena Park at a little church. That's in Orange County, California. And going to be giving an introduction and overview of Nehemiah. And then Sunday, I'm speaking in a home church. And at our website until today, it said it's going to be in Fallbrook, California. It has just been moved. It's going to be in Escondido, California. So if you were planning to go to this home church I'm speaking at on Sunday, it's not going to be in Fallbrook. It's going to be in Escondido. And you can still go to our website, and there's a phone number there that you can call to get the new information about where it is. So if you're in Southern California, if you're in Orange County, we invite you to come out Saturday night to the Way Fellowship in Buena Park, where I'll be speaking, and Sunday morning in Escondido at a home church I'll be speaking at. Now, that information about both those places can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. When you go there, you find the tab that says Announcements, and you'll always find under that tab where I'm going to be speaking. And I do travel. I'm going to be traveling a lot between now and the end of the year, speaking in various places where our listeners are. So you might want to check the Announcements page from time to time and see if I'm going to be speaking in your area anywhere. The website, by the way, is a treasure trove of lots of different resources, including about 900 lectures, verse-by-verse teaching through the entire Bible, and also topical teachings on just about any subject that you could possibly be interested in, hundreds of them. And they're all free. There's nothing for sale. You can't buy anything from us because we won't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have deep pockets. We don't have a lot of money, but we do spend money. But we give our resources away. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. And so that's what we do. We do also, of course, have expenses. But I just want you to know our expenses are extremely low, except for paying for radio time. We don't have any salaried people. No one gets any money or any perks. No one gets any money or any perks who works in this ministry. They're all volunteers getting nothing back. And we don't have an office. We don't have, you know, any kind of overhead. Everything that is donated to the Narrow Path is going to go right to the radio stations to keep us on the air. And we're right now facing the reduction of stations that will keep us on the air. We're going to be dropping about a dozen of them in the very near future. This is not an idle threat. This is simply forewarning. If you listen to any of these stations, you may want to get our app. Because when you have the app on your phone or on your device, you can listen to the program. But, yeah, the giving is good. It's just not good enough for the number of stations we have. Our giving is about at our 2016 levels, as from what I've understood, which is too low to cover our 2018 stations. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 800-288-9253 or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Stick with us, and we'll be right back for 30 minutes more.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls for another half hour. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Eldon from Michigan. And Eldon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, how are you doing, teacher? Steve Gregg.
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. I like that music there. Is that your creation?
No, a friend of mine wrote that and performed it.
Oh, yeah, that's nice. I just wanted to ask you a question. What is the meaning of Son of the Morning?
Son of the Morning?
Yeah, definition of that.
From what passage?
Let's see, this is Isaiah
14:12?
Yes.
Yeah. That's probably somebody's rendering of the word Lucifer. The word Lucifer means bright, shining one, and it's in Latin, and it is translated into English various ways. It's also associated with the morning star in the very same passage. So sometimes he's called the Son of the Morning, or the Morning Star, or something like that. This is just, these are terms that are used speaking to the king of Babylon, actually. It says in the passage, it's addressing the king of Babylon, and mm-hmm. calling him by what we would consider to be sort of a flattering royal title. For example, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was called King of Kings in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel said to him, "Oh, you are the King of Kings." Well, of course, Jesus is really also called the King of Kings. It doesn't mean he's the same person, but it's just a title, just a veneration of a king. And the same thing apparently is true of the reference to a morning star or the Son of the Morning. Jesus himself is called the Morning Star in Revelation 22. And the King of Babylon is referred to as such also in the passage in Isaiah 14.
Oh, I see. Okay, so is this a... Was this his kind of sign of his appearance or his glory?
Of his position. I mean, kings were always referred to by their sycophant followers by terms that made them seem much more glorious than they really deserved, although some of them were quite powerful and glorious kings. But, I mean, it's very typical to speak of even a lousy king. His followers would speak highly of him because that's what you do if you want to keep your head on your body. So to call him call him by some flattering title. Son of the Morning was seen as a flattering title of him.
Oh, okay. When Job met with not Job in the story, Job and Satan, he came to with the Sons of the Morning. Are they angels too?
Well, there's no mention of Sons of the Morning there. No, the Sons of God. It says the Sons
of God.
Yeah, they're not called Sons of the Morning, no.
Oh, it's different. Okay, that's different.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, thank you, Steve.
All right.
I love your show. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Greg from Arizona. Greg, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I don't know the scripture of where it says, but I know I read it, but I don't have my Bible with me. But it's referring to a man. He says, in order for your prayers not to be hindered.
That's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Yeah.
Yeah, to treat your wife
with honor.
Righteously or goodly. Yeah. Now, is there anything referring to the wife treating the man that you know of?
Sure. There's plenty. In fact, in the same passage, there's something about the wife treating her husband. The Bible very often gives instructions to husbands and wives, and it very rarely will speak to one without speaking to the other also. In 1 Peter chapter 3, which is what you're quoting from, the wife is addressed in the first six verses, and then the husband is in verse 7. In the first six verses, I think you'll agree that this is giving similar instructions to the wife. It says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. He says that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by reverence. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, the wearing of gold, or of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart in the incorruptible ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For in this manner, the former times, the holy women who trusted in God adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Then he says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this is Peter's version of what some scholars call the household code, where instructions are given to different members of the household on how to fulfill their duties as good Christians. And you find the household code in Ephesians. You find it in Colossians. You find part of it in Titus or 2 Timothy. And so you do see a number of times that husbands and wives are, in fact, addressed and their instructions are given to them within their role.
Okay. Well, that sounds good. Because everywhere I go, I always hear it's the man who has to treat his wife. You know, they're always getting on the man. What about the wife? There's nothing. Nobody ever says anything about her treating the man.
Well, in every era, there's the church has its own emphasis culturally. For many, many years, the emphasis was probably on women submit to your husbands. But we now live in a time where preachers don't even want to say that anymore, even though the Bible says it about three or four times. In fact, it says it every time that women are addressed with reference to their husbands. That's politically incorrect, and we have a lot of cowards in the pulpits, and not many people want to say what the Bible says. But it's not politically incorrect to tell husbands how bad they're doing and how much they have to change and what they need to do. So Paul doesn't make either mistake. He addresses both sides, and he does so just about every time he addresses households. He speaks to the wife and to the husband both. So insofar as you may have only heard preachers talk about what the husband's supposed to do, it may be that you attended on a Sunday and missed the previous Sunday. Maybe they talked about wives the previous Sunday. Or maybe the preacher may be just cowardly enough to say, I'm not really going to talk about what the Bible says about women because it's so unpopular today. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Vinny from Connecticut. Vinny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
Good. Thanks.
All right. So I'm going to try to condense my question. It's concerning election. It's concerning, I've never been an Arminianist. I've never been a Calvinist. I've just been a somebody who came to know the Bible by reading it. And I just see such a division. And people either put you in one category or the other. I don't necessarily see that you have to be in one of those two places, but I do see, a lot of points from both sides. So here's my dilemma. Paul says, I think in Romans, he says, what if God created the wicked for his own ends? And that may be true. We don't know. It's a what if question. But then in Romans, it says God's invisible qualities, his eternal power being clearly seen so that men are without excuse. So if God is going to judge mankind and they're without excuse, it must mean, as it says in John, I think, that the light came into the world, that all men had received the light, or, maybe even the parable of the sower, where four of them receive the word and receive it with joy even, but only one of them produces any fruit. Now, I know people say, well, that's not salvation or whatever, that's whatever. You know, I'm not even arguing that. The point being is that, you know, where is it that you find rest?
You mean where does my where do I land on,
yeah,
on the subject?
Yeah, because I mean it just seems like you could be pulled in either direction. Depending, I mean, obviously God speaks about election, and
well,
and,
there are people who call themselves Calminians, as if to say, you know, I see scriptural support for Calvinism and scriptural support for Arminianism. Now, these are people who I think have not studied their Bible well enough. Because the Bible does not support two opposite views. Calvinism is opposite Arminian. For example, if you believe that man has a choice to receive Christ or not, then you're an Arminian. If you believe that God has already decided before man was born whether he'll receive Christ or not, and he has no choice about it, then you're a Calvinist. Those are really basically the options. If you believe that faith must precede regeneration, then you're an Arminian. That means people have to believe first, and then they'll be born again as a result. If you believe that regeneration precedes faith, that is, if you believe that a person is born has to be born again first, then they can believe, then you're a Calvinist. So, you know, these are positions that people have to fall one side or the other of. And the 5 points of Calvinism are connected to each other so inseparably, with a seamless chain of logic. If you accept the first of the 5 points, I believe you have to accept them all. That if you affirm any Calvinist doctrine, you're pretty much a Calvinist. You have to believe all the others, unless you're inconsistent. Nobody consistently accepts some Calvinist points and some Arminian points. It's just not possible because the two systems see things entirely differently. I'm an Arminian.
Okay?
I'm an Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. Now, I don't see any scriptures that support Calvinism, though I do see some scriptures that can be interpreted if a person has taken them out of context or is using a bad translation or something like that. I certainly know of some scriptures that people have used to support Calvinism. But I don't see anything that supports what the Calvinists actually say. For example, you mentioned election. The Bible does use the word election. And the Calvinists believe what this is talking about is that before anyone was born, God looked at the whole mass of humanity that would ever come into existence and chose some of them to become Christians, and some he chose not to become Christians. In other words, he chose that some people could be saved and some could not be. Only the ones he chose could be saved, could become Christians. And the ones he didn't choose could not be. So God has already decided before anyone was born that some of them would inevitably be saved, and some would not. That's what the Calvinists believe about election. Now, what I believe about election is that God chose to save everyone who is in Christ. And what that means is Christ is the chosen one. And if you are in him, you are chosen in him. Just like if you're in him, you're righteous in him. You are crucified in him and risen, and you're seated in heavenly places in him. You're accepted in him. All these things are true in him. If you're a Christian in Christ, then the things that are said about Christ in many respects are yours because you are in him, like the organs of your body are in you. So if you are diseased, then your liver is diseased with it. Even if you've got a healthy liver, if your kidneys are going, you've got a diseased body, and the liver shares the fate with the whole body. If you've got a healthy body, then all the organs, you know, share in that benefit. That's what it means to be in Christ. You share in the benefits of being in him. Now, he's the chosen one. And if you are in him, then in him you share the benefit of being chosen. But that doesn't mean that God chose you to be in him or chose you not to be in him. You choose that. You decide whether you're going to believe in him or not. You decide whether you'll persevere or not. That's why Jesus said he's the vine and we are the branches. And those who remain in him, and he suggested some will not, but those who remain in him will bear fruit. Why? Because they're in him and they have life in him. But he said, if anyone does not remain in me, then they are cast away like a branch and they wither up and die and they gather them and burn them. So what God has chosen is the vine itself, Christ. The branch decides whether it's going to remain in him or not remain in him. And Paul makes that clear also in his illustration of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. You know, we believe.
Wild branches.
Exactly. He says some of the natural branches were broken off because they didn't believe. Not because God chose them not to stay, but because they didn't believe. And he said, and you're there because you do believe. And then he said, now be careful. In Romans 11:22, he says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So he's making it very clear. This is up to you. You continue in faith, and you'll stay there. If you don't, you won't. But you're in there now because of your faith. Just make sure you don't depart from the faith. And Paul does argue that some will depart from the faith in the last days.
Well, I really appreciate you sharing those things because for me, the verse that never sat, it always was so strong. I was a very strong, when I came to know Christ, I came to know him through his word. Nobody shared Christ with me. I came to know by somebody giving me a Bible.
Wow,
and
great.
As I read from Genesis through Revelation, one chapter every single day, there were things that stuck out on me, and one of them was the fact that I had a logical, I thought the way that God had revealed himself through creation. I got involved with an organization out in California where you are, which is Institute for Creation Research, and they started sending me information. And when it said that God's invisible qualities and his eternal power being clearly seen to that manner without excuse, in my spirit, how could God judge a world of people if they didn't have an excuse? In other words, if the only children...
I hear you. And by the way, Vinny, I agree with you. And I'd love to hear your whole testimony, your whole journey, because I'm sure it'd be very edifying. But my lines are full with people, and I only have 10 minutes left.
No, okay. I appreciate you talking. Thanks so much, and I'll certainly pray for you.
Okay, Vinny. God bless you. Thanks for your call. So,
bye-bye.
Good to talk to you. Okay, let's talk to Orion again, the young person who called earlier in the first half of the program. Hi, Orion. Thanks for calling back.
Hi. Since I have three more questions, I was wondering if we could make each one a quick answer, and if not, then I'll call back tomorrow.
I'll see if I can. Go ahead.
Okay. My first question is, how much influence do supernatural beings have on the physical world?
Well, I think supernatural beings may have a fair amount of influence on the physical world. We know that when God gave Satan permission to do so, that Satan was able to bring disasters, like a storm that knocked down Job's house, for example. And it seemed that it was under his influence. In fact, when Jesus was in the boat with his disciples and the storm almost sunk the boat, Jesus stood up and rebuked the storm as if it could hear him, as if there might have been a personal power behind that storm that was doing the wrong thing, and he rebuked it and had to go away and had to be still. So I think that I think supernatural beings can have some influence on the physical world. I don't know what the limits are. I mean, your question was framed like how much. I don't know how much, but I'm not worried about it because greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world.
Yeah. My next question is, why did God have to make everything go the way it did? Like, why did he have to make men sin? Couldn't they have free will another way? Like, decide if they're going to do something other than another thing? Because when we all go to heaven, we're not going to be able to sin, so it would have been the same way as if man had never sinned, right?
Well, for those who get there, yes, it will be in a way. But, well, not exactly, because, of course, we'll have a lot of history of sin, but we won't be sinning anymore. But as far as why didn't God make it another way, God could have made it another way, but there wouldn't be any human beings. You see, human beings are different from animals. Before God made human beings, he made all the animals, and he already had creatures that would never sin because animals don't sin. They can't. They're not moral. They don't have the choices between right and wrong. They don't have that capacity. So he had a world full of beautiful animals and beautiful creatures that no doubt gave him a great deal of pleasure and which could not sin. But then he said, but let's make a man in our own image and give him some dominion over all of this. And that, of course, dominion means you're going to rule over it. If you're going to rule, you have to make some decisions. You have to have some power of choice. So God chose to make something more like himself than the animals. Now, there's people like that today. They'd rather have pets than children. But most people would rather have children than pets because they value children more. Their pets will never rebel against them because pets don't have free will. But and their children might rebel against them. On the other hand, the children who don't rebel against them can bring them much more pleasure than pets can. And you don't know that because you're not a parent yet. But when you are, you'll realize, wow, I understand why God wanted children instead of just pets. Because children are so much more wonderful than animals. And so God wanted obedient children. But the only way you can make children is if you make people who have free choice. If they don't have free choice, they're not children. They're like machines or animals. And so when you give them free choice, you always take the risk that they're going to make the wrong choice. But if indeed some people do make the wrong choice, nonetheless, some will make the right choice. And the ones that make the right choice are apparently so desirable to God that he's willing to suffer the loss of the ones that choose to rebel against him. It's a big subject. I just put it in really short terms.
Yeah.
And you had another question.
My last question is some people believe that what denominational Christian beliefs like Arminianism, Calvinism, Catholicism, whatever, could end up in you not going to heaven?
I don't know of any denomination which a person will go to hell because they belong to that denomination. I think that's what you're asking. I think that there are people in every denomination who are really Christians. Of course, the reason there's different denominations is because people disagree about many things, and the denominations form around people who agree on those things. But the things they agree or disagree about are not generally the things that people go to heaven or hell about. In other words, you go to heaven because you belong to Jesus. And you belong to Jesus because you've surrendered to him. You've changed your mind and said, I don't want to serve me. I want to serve God. I want to follow Jesus. He's my king. He's my Lord. I'm going to follow him now. Now, people in every denomination have made that choice, and they are God's people. But there are also people in every denomination who have not made that choice, and they're not God's people. So you can't say, well, this denomination, everyone in that denomination is going to heaven, and those in this denomination over here, they're all going to hell. It's not that way. In the world, there are people who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, and there are those who refuse to do so. The ones who submit to him are saved. The ones who refuse to do so are lost. And of those who are saved and of those who are lost, there are some of them in every denomination. So I wouldn't worry too much about denominations. I think denominations are a bad thing in themselves. I don't think they should exist. But since they do, I don't think their existence is going to send anyone to hell, actually. That'd be my assumption. And it's my considered opinion from what I study in the Scripture. All right. I appreciate you calling back, and feel free to call back another day. I need to hurry and get some more calls in here. Jim from Monterey, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good to talk to you again, Steve.
Yeah.
Hello?
Hello?
Okay, we got a problem here. Oh, yes. Hi, Jim.
Yeah, very quickly, two things. One, the reason why... Calvin took the position that he did in his institutes. It was actually the position of Augustine.
I know. Yes, Calvin followed Augustine. Yeah.
Yeah, and Augustine was out to refute Pelagius.
That's true.
And Arminius was, I think, really a Pelagian.
Well, not really. I think Arminius was closer to Calvin than he was to Pelagius. From what I've read of Arminius' own writings, and I don't follow his writings, but I've read some of them, and I thought, well, he gives more credence to Calvinism than I would. And I'm not a Pelagianist. So, I mean, a Pelagian goes much further in the opposite direction from Calvinism than Arminius did, or than most Arminians would. For example, Pelagius believed that men are born neutral without any inclination towards sin. I don't believe that. Pelagius tended to give the impression that people are saved quite independently of the grace of God simply by making the right choices. Now, I have to say that what we know to be Pelagius' teaching may not all be really his teaching, because we get a lot of it from his critics, and they may misrepresent him. But this is the main things that Augustine and Pelagius differed about had to do with what degree is God's sovereignty necessary in salvation. And I think they gravitated further from each other than they needed to, just because they were in a debate. And Augustine went so far as to say man practically doesn't have a free will at all. God makes all the decisions about who will be saved. And Pelagius, you know, tended, I think, probably to react and say, no, God doesn't make that decision, man does. And they were emphasizing two different polar opposites. I think Arminius, who was from a Calvinist background, he taught at a Calvinist college in Holland, he came to disagree with Calvin on some points, but not on as many as I disagree with Calvin on.
Interestingly, the late Dr. Dwayne Spencer, Word of Grace.
Yeah, I know him.
Went so far as to argue that the sovereignty of God makes it necessary that, for example, that horrible accident that happened to me, you know, when I had my head broken open.
Yeah, I remember it.
Happened as a result of the decreed forewill of God. In other words, God decreed that that would happen to me.
Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith seems to say that, and Calvin in his book Predestination seems to say that. Yeah, I think that Calvinism actually would say that. There are many Calvinists, though, who kind of back away from that kind of extreme stuff, but they are not like Calvin. Calvin had no problem saying that everything that happens happens because God ordained it to happen, and it was inevitable to happen. I appreciate your call, and all who've called today. We're out of time for the program. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. Today's Friday, so we're out for the weekend, but we'll be back. And we do have meetings this weekend in Southern California. I'm speaking in Buena Park on Saturday night, and in Escondido Sunday morning. If you're interested in those things, there's information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, about that. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Sponsored by The Narrow Path. You can join Steve Gregg live every weekday at 2 o'clock, answering your Bible questions here on True Talk 800. In just a moment, we have Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell, and then...
Using an overpriced trash bag?
Pricey, pricey, pricey!
A bag that breaks?
Whippy, whippy, whippy!
Or a smelly bag?
Stinky, stinky, stinky!
Time to switch to Hefty Ultra Strong Trash Bags, always at an ultra low price.
Hefty, hefty, hefty!
They're our best bags yet, and they cost less than Glad Force Flex, where sold head-to-head, so you'll be...
Happy, happy, happy!
Hefty Ultra Strong with Arm & Hammer Odor Control. Also available in heavy-duty black bags.
Hefty, hefty, hefty!
Stop into Lowe's to fit a few more projects and a lot more savings into summer. Get your deck looking its best with the new Valspar exterior stain. It covers in one coat, is rain-ready in 4 hours, provides all-weather defense from the elements, and it's only at Lowe's. Then, get ready to kick off the fall grilling season with savings of up to 20% on select grills. All projects have a starting point. Start with Lowe's. Grill offer valid through 8/29. While supplies last, see store for details.
Hi, welcome to this Subway ad for footlong starting at $4.99. How do you want it?
Yeah, I'll take a blast of death metal, please.
You got it.
Now Subway, full of black or tan. Spicy Italian, cold cut couple, simple marinara, or veggie delight. Starting at $4.99 each. Ooh, I've got jalapenos in my eyes. Subway, make it what you want.
Limited time at participating shops. Prices vary or higher in Alaska. Hawaii, extras additional, plus tax, no additional discounts, coupons applied.
Who would have thought? Who would have guessed? An energy company helping cars emit less. Making cars lighter is a good place to start. Advanced oils for those hard-working parts. Fuels that go further so drivers pump less. At ExxonMobil, it's what we do best. Efficiency is our driving ambition. It's full speed ahead to produce fewer emissions. Explore more about unexpected energy sources at energyfactor.com. Energy lives here.
.com/bonusbox for details.
Let's face it, we love Alexa, and we'd love to let her find your favorite radio station. This one, of course. She could find us easier if we taught her a simple skill. To get started, simply say,
Alexa, Alexa, enable the True Talk Portland skill.
And after she confirms, you can then say,
Alexa, play True Talk Portland.
That's all you have to do, and Alexa will learn how to find us. You can listen to us through your Amazon Echo, Echo Show, Echo Dot, and Amazon Tap devices. Alexa, what is your favorite radio station?
That's easy. AM 800. True Talk.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. Download the True Talk 800 app in the App Store or Google Play.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.